It's good to be back with you all tonight. If you'll open your Bibles with me to Psalm 22, we're going to continue our study of the book of Psalms. Again, it's been good to visit with so many of you today, and after 4 years of being here, it's just good to see everybody again and to catch up on some things, and it's a blessing to be with you. We've begun our study of Psalms this morning with an introduction and with looking at Psalm 19. And as I said this morning, I want that to be kind of the backdrop for what we're going to continue talking about in the Psalms. It's so important that when we approach God in prayer, and as the psalmists that we read about, David and others, approach God, we're approaching Him as our Creator. We're approaching Him as the Almighty God who has spoken to us and loves us and understands what's best for us. That's such an important perspective to maintain when we're suffering and when we're going through difficult things as we approach God. Sometimes it's easy to lose sight of that in the midst of life. But Psalm 19 gives us kind of a foundation on which we're going to be building as we go through our series this week. So we're going to talk about Psalm 22, and I've titled the lesson from the beginning of the psalm, "My God, My God, Why?" And before we get into the text of the psalm tonight, I want to talk just for a moment, kind of take a step back, touch a little bit on what we touched on in the introduction this morning, on the idea of laments in the psalms, and particularly the idea of looking at a righteous sufferer. I hope I spelled that right. I think I misspelled it a couple times getting the PowerPoint ready. Sufferer is not a word we use a whole lot, but one who suffers, but is suffering righteously. They're not suffering for something they did wrong, and now they're reaping the consequences. So remember that laments make up most of the Psalms, have some kind of lament in them, and laments teach us, in a sense, how to suffer. It's a really important thing to think about. Suffering and pain is something that ties us all together, doesn't it? It doesn't matter how old we are, how young we are, what background we're from, what nationality we are, what social class we're in. Everybody suffers on some level. It's one of the great human common denominators that puts us all in the same boat, more or less. Certainly some of us suffer more than others, and we get in trouble when we start to compare suffering and things like that. But laments in the Psalms speak to us because everyone suffers on some level. But the challenge is not whether or not we're going to suffer. The question is, are we going to continue trusting God while we suffer? How many people turn away from God and abandon Him because of circumstances in their life that have led them to suffer, and then led them to somehow conclude that, well, how could a loving God let this happen? And they lose their faith because of their circumstances. And yet other people you see, and they suffer, and they just cling all the more closely to God. You think about the people that we respect most in Scripture. Do we really look up to the most people in Scripture whose life was just so easy? And we just look and say, oh man, they just had everything great. I look up to them. That's not how that works, is it? We look up to people. Why? Because they had it rough, and they overcame obstacles, and they suffered, but they kept clinging to the Lord, and they give us someone to look to that we can help us as we suffer and overcome that. So as we look at the Psalms, I think in many ways our culture kind of runs away from suffering. We want to push it away. We don't want to think about that. But the Psalms lead us headfirst into thinking about suffering and questions that come up when we suffer and how to deal with that. So the Psalms are a really helpful part of Scripture when we're going through something difficult. Some characteristics in general of laments in the Psalms is, of course, a plea for help or a complaint, where the psalmist basically says, God, here's my problem. And you know, there's something valuable about expressing our problems to God. Is God going to be surprised by what you tell Him? Well, of course not. God already knows. He sees what's going on. He knows what's in your heart. But there's still something valuable for us in telling God what's going on. And the psalmist is going to do that a bunch of different times and say, God, here's what's happening. And when we bring it to God ourselves, that helps us to put our problem in the context of God. And, you know, sometimes things that really bother us when you say them out loud, and especially when you say them to one who's suffers all the time. I mean, the Lord suffers on our behalf in that sense. Have you ever been complaining to somebody and then you realize they're going through a whole lot more than I'm going through right now? And sometimes just saying that out loud helps us to realize, wow, you know what? I need to think again about how I feel about my suffering. And just expressing that can help us to put it in a broader context. Sometimes in these psalms, there is either a confession of sin or a claim of innocence. Different psalmists are coming from different places. There's sometimes where the psalmist recognizes, I'm suffering because I messed up, and I'm asking for your forgiveness, God. I'm asking you to help me get out of this pit that I've dug for myself, and I've fallen into it, and I've made a mess of things. Other psalmists will say, God, I am suffering, and I didn't do anything. They just attacked me. Look at what's going on. I'm being righteous. I'm doing everything I can to stay on the right path, and they're still coming at me. So there's different types of laments. There's different reasons for the lament. Then oftentimes, usually after the lament is on the table, there's some sort of statement of trust in God's promises or in God's past faithfulness and his covenant that he's made. And basically saying, God, I know that you have helped people through this before. And because of that, I know that you'll help me now. And that's really helpful. We'll talk more about that as we get into Psalm 22 tonight. But to look at God's track record, basically, that you're a God who answers prayer. You are a God who listens and who responds in your own way, in your own time. But you are a God who is faithful. And finally, many of the laments in Scripture, in the Psalms, end with a statement of praise or even sometimes a vow of faithfulness in return to God's faithfulness. And there's a response of, you know, I will bring my sacrifices to you. I will praise you in the great congregation. I will do these things. And it's essentially saying, God, I know you're going to answer me. Or some of the Psalms, it almost sounds like they're written over, maybe even over a period of time in which they prayed to God and God did answer them. And then they say, you know, here, you have answered me. You've done the thing that you said you would do. And praise God for that. Thank him for that. So those are just some general characteristics of laments in Scripture, and kind of they sometimes will follow that general format. Now let me just say this about the idea of the righteous sufferer. Can you think of examples of righteous people who suffered, particularly in the Old Testament? I mean, if we were doing a Bible class tonight, we could probably spend the next 15 minutes just rattling off all the different people in the Old Testament that suffer, right? So you think about Abel, you think about Abraham, you think about Joseph as one of my favorites, David, who a lot of the Psalms are about the sufferings of David, you think about Job, men like Hezekiah, or men like Daniel during the captivity, and these righteous people were doing what was right most of the time. These are not perfect people, but they're doing what's right, and yet they're suffering for it, and they cry out to God in their distress. And say, God, please save me, help me to deal with whatever it is that's going on in my life right now. And the important thing I want us to see is this. When we see righteous people suffering, and particularly in the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well, we need to see a shadow of Jesus. Because any time that there's someone righteous who's suffering, there's this sense of injustice. There's a sense of, that's not fair. They're doing what's right, and yet they're getting terrible things happening to them, even maybe sometimes because that they're doing what's right. And any time that we get that sense of injustice, that sense of, that's not fair, it should remind us of the cross. And it should remind us of what the ultimate righteous sufferer went through for us. And all these times that these righteous people, these innocent people to some extent, are crying out to God, God, why am I suffering? Part of the answer to that is found in the righteous sufferer of Jesus Christ and seeing his perfectly innocent suffering on the cross on our behalf. Why do good people suffer? I don't have a complete answer for that question, but aren't we to some extent grateful that God allowed the innocent, righteous person to suffer because he suffered in our place and bought our salvation? So these Psalms of Lament, especially when they're coming from the righteous person, really help us to have a context for our suffering and a context for the Messiah who all of these ultimately point to. Psalm 22, probably the most famous and one of the greatest of these psalms. So let's get into the text. And before we go verse by verse, I want to just put up an outline of Psalm 22, because I think the outline even of Psalm 22 is really interesting. The first half of the psalm, there's basically two halves of Psalm 22. Verses 1 through 21, the first half of the psalm, it kind of bounces back and forth and back and forth. And you'll note that as you go through the text, it's like, is this guy schizophrenic or what? Like, he's just back and forth. And he starts off, and the way I like to describe it is like he's kind of looking around, and then he's looking up. And then he's looking around again, and then he's looking up. And the idea is he's looking at his circumstances, the people that are surrounding him, what he's going through in the moment. And then he's putting that in the context of, but God, I know that you're with me. I know that you're faithful. But look at what's going on in my life. Look at what's happening. But God, no, I know that's going to be okay. I know that you're listening and you see what's going on. But God, I don't understand. Like, this can't be fair. What's going on here? And isn't that life? I mean, isn't that the way that things go for us sometimes? We're not always this picture of perfect trust in God, but we're kind of thrown to and fro as we go through life and as we suffer. And there's times where we're like, what is going on? And we falter in our faith, and we're asking why, and we're hurting. But then we're reminded, and maybe it's sometimes we get together with brethren, or we're reading, or we're praying, and we realize, you know what? It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I've got to trust. I've got to look at the Lord. But then another wave hits us, and we're back in that place, and we're hurting. And Psalm 22, I think, is one of the, just a really good place to go to see that battle, almost an internal struggle of, on one hand, we intellectually know that God's with us, that he's going to answer our prayers. But on the other hand, we're just hurting, and it's hard. And that's what David's going through here. And ultimately, I think, of course, that's what we're going to see that Jesus is going through to some extent. What's really amazing about Psalm 22 is it's easy, we're probably more familiar with verses 1 through 21 because of the explicit prophecies about Jesus' crucifixion and the details of the words of his enemies on the cross, they pierced my hands and my feet, all the different things that are so amazing about Psalm 22 as prophecy. But what's really cool about Psalm 22 is that there's that first half where there's the struggle. And then verse 22 is just a marked difference in the psalm. And the rest of the psalm is praise to God. And there's this sudden change perspective, and he is just jubilant and exultant and is just thanking God that he has heard him. And I really believe Psalm 22 is meant to be viewed as a unit. And many times it's easy to focus in on one part of a psalm, but we need to see the whole picture. Psalm 22 is not just the righteous sufferer and his faith, it is God's answer to the righteous sufferer and the promises that he has to them and the story that it tells as we go through that. So as we look at that outline, I hope that's helpful, kind of bouncing back and forth between lament and statements of trust, and then praise in the last half of the psalm. So let's read together Psalm 22, beginning in verses 1 and 2. The introduction says, "To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." Well, those are some hard statements right out of the gate of a psalm, isn't it? We're used to those words. We hear those words quoted. But when you think about where David is when he writes this, this is a dark place to be. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far away from me? David is in a moment here where it's hard for him to trust God because it feels like God has turned his back on him. It feels like God isn't listening when he's crying out to God. And it sounds like he's crying out during the daytime and crying at night. It's just a season of his life in which he's looking for rest, but he's not finding it. He's crying out, but it looks like God's not answering his prayers. God, why have you forsaken me? I'm trying to be faithful to you. Where are you? And I don't know how many times it had been that I read the first line of the song without kind of realizing what the fundamental question is. If you were to boil the first line of the psalm down to one word, what would it be? My God, why have you forsaken me? He's asking, my God, why? Why, God? That's really the question of this psalm. Is what's the purpose? Is there some sense in this? Is there a reason that I'm suffering? Do you have some greater purpose for my pain? What's going on? Why have you forsaken me? And that is really the fundamental question of the sufferer, isn't it? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is this happening in my life? If that's your question, this is a song for that season in your life. And what's amazing to me about this is in this psalm, we find ourselves, when we're in that moment in our life, we're alongside David as he's going through whatever he was going through in the original context of the psalm. We don't have a historical context. We know it's a psalm of David. But the even greater thing to think about there is that Jesus quotes these words. Of all the things Jesus could have quoted while he's on the cross, he quotes the first line of Psalm 22. And we're not going to get tonight into the whole theological debate over was Jesus actually forsaken and what were the spiritual mechanics of like Jesus bearing our sin on the cross and all that. We're going to leave that for another time. Here's what I want us to think about in the context of this psalm tonight. I believe that to some extent, even though Jesus intellectually knew, yes, God is with me. He says that in John, doesn't he? You know, there's an hour coming and now is when you're all going to leave me. I'm going to be left alone, but the Father is with me. Jesus knows that he's not forsaken. He knows he's not alone. But when Jesus was on that cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can't help but think that Jesus at least felt that way a little bit when he's on that in that moment on that cross. And when we're in those moments, and that is our cry to God, we need to hear Jesus crying that out on the cross and to realize that he's there with us, that we don't have to weep alone, that Jesus suffered so that he can suffer alongside us when we're going through those moments in our life. I think it's helpful for us to remember that. God, why? Even when we intellectually know why, we still have those moments in our life. So he cries out to God, there's the opening lament, but then immediately he answers himself and cries out to God with an affirmation of trust in verses 3 through 5. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. In you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So here, David, the psalmist, I think along with Jesus, it's like you're in that moment. God, why aren't you answering me? You're not responding, but you did respond. You did listen. Looking back, our fathers cried out to you. And I mean, how many examples do we have in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, even in our own lives, in the lives of people that we know, people who called out to God and trusted in him, and God answered their prayer. I mean, I think about like Hebrews chapter 11. And that whole example of people who trusted God by faith, and by faith suffered and had terrible things happen to them, but they endured to the end. And what's the Hebrew writer's conclusion to all of that? Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's run with endurance. The race that's set before us, they made it, God answered them, we can make it too. And that's really what's happening to us in the Psalms, isn't it? Is we have more examples of very personal, difficult suffering to say, people before you have gone through this, they've had these thoughts, and they've brought it to God, and they've worked through it. God's answered them. I don't know what Jesus may have been thinking on the cross as he thinks about the righteous that God has delivered in the past. But isn't it wonderful that we have so many examples to draw from? And when we're in those moments of pain, we can think about, well, what was Job going through, you know? Or when we've betrayed the Lord and we're hurt by our own unfaithfulness and our sin, and we think about, well, here's Peter saying, I know where you're at. Keep going. Get back up. Or when we've fallen in some terrible sin and we've committed sin against God and against other people, there's David coming to us and say, I know. I've been there. Keep going. Get back up. God will forgive you. Don't give up. And we see God's faithfulness. And one of the reasons, I think, you know, that we have the Old Testament, we have the Bible written for us, is so that we can go back in those times and say, it doesn't feel like I'm going to get deliverance in this moment, but I know that God will deliver me in the end. You think about that really we're seeing God's deliverance from the other side, right? When we're in the moment of deliverance, every story of faith and every person who overcame by faith was in a moment where they didn't know the end of the story. You know, when Daniel got chucked in the lion's den, he didn't know the end of the story. He probably figured that was the end of the story. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace, they thought, well, this is it. And God's able to save even after the point that we think this, it's over. God didn't answer. That was it. But the thing is, God can still answer even after the last moment. And God can still rescue. We're working with the picture of eternity, aren't we? Not just the picture of this life. So he trusts in God. He remembers God's faithfulness from previous generations. And then he looks around him again. Verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And this is hard to think about this. That here's a person who's already undergoing physical suffering, and this is literally the idea of adding insult to injury, right? Is you're going through something hard and people are just mocking you. They're piling on. That they're trying to point out, if God's so great and you trust in him, why isn't he delivering you? And it's kind of throwing even your own faith in God back in your face. And isn't that the hardest? When people are jabbing at us and saying, well, if God trust in God so much, then why aren't things better for you? You know, and we don't have a specific answer. Well, I know God will work it out in the end, but I don't know why God's answering this. That's hard. And of course, on a prophetic level, isn't this exactly what the abuse that they hurled at Jesus while he was on the cross? Let you come down from the cross. Let God come down. Rescue him if he delights in him. It's amazing. I don't know if Jesus' enemies realized that they were quoting the Psalm 22. But that's what happens here. Is these are the very specific words of Jesus' enemies while he is suffering. And you think about that. Suffering already kind of lowers our dignity. But here is a sufferer who is also denied compassion. He's even denied other people lamenting with him. The people who see him are just making his suffering worse. I think about Job. You know, Job's friends, what was the best thing they did for Job in the whole book? They sat with him for 7 days and said nothing. And that was the best comfort they were, because once they open their mouth, it's all downhill from there in the book of Job. But you see what happens here? And sometimes we're in this situation where we're suffering, and yet there's other people that are piling on. And they say things that are hurtful, and they end up mocking us or ridiculing us for our faith. If you're in that position, you're understood. People have been through this before. And they trusted in God, and God delivered them. And then in verse 9 and 10, the psalmist turns upward again and looks at God. At verse 9, he says, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. So in his first trusting section in 3 through 5, the psalmist looked backward and said, look at past generations. I can see your faithfulness, God, in the way that you've dealt with other people. In this second trust section, he kind of looks back on his own life and says, up to this point in my life, I have already seen your faithfulness. The fact that I'm even alive today and breathing means that you've taken care of me since the day I was born, since the moment I was born. And he uses some hyperbole here to talk about you made me trust you at my mother's breast. And it's obviously not a literal statement of like, here's this little baby who's having faith in God and stuff. They're not old enough to realize that. But it's a hyperbole saying, it's like I've trusted you from the beginning. You've been teaching me to trust you. I was dependent on you from the moment I was born. It's just a side note when you're talking with your Calvinist friends. They like to go to Psalm 51 and point out, David, you know, said, in sin I was brought forth, you know, in sin did my mother conceive me. It's a hyperbole in the same way. It's saying, I just feel so sinful that it's like I was sinful right from the time I was born. Here, it's kind of the opposite thing. He's saying, well, from my mother's womb, you made me trust. The idea here is not of whether babies are in sin or not, but it's hyperbolic, figurative language to talk about an extreme sense of something. So, it's really amazing to think about Jesus, God in the flesh, learning to trust in God the Father. The book of Hebrews talks about that, doesn't it? When he was a son, yet he learned obedience through what he suffered. And you think about this, in the song In Christ Alone, some of you may be familiar with that song, it talks about fullness of God in helpless babe. And it's just incredible to think about that. You can't have a kid and ever sing those songs the same way again. When you have your own child and this helpless child that, like, okay, they are dependent on you for life and everything. And God himself, like we talked about this morning, the creator of the cosmos, crying, helpless baby. You made me trust you from the time I was a child. And you think about that. How many of us are responsible for our own survival from the time of like 0 to 2 or, you know, above that? For a long time, we're dependent. That's an even unique thing about humans in the world, isn't it? Like with other animals and things like that, it's pretty quick that the child can, like, jump out of the nest and, like, go and hunt and take care of itself. But humans take a lot longer to develop and to become sufficient, right? Self-sufficient. And you think about that. We are dependent beings for a lot of our life at the beginning. And here the psalmist is saying, listen, you sustained me when I had no idea how to take care of myself. Through other people's care, but ultimately through God's faithfulness, I am where I am today. And wherever you are able to look back at your own life and say, God has taken care of me. God has done good in my life already, and that is evidence that he will continue to take care of me and to give me the things that I need. So that's kind of the second statement of trust in this psalm, seeing God's faithfulness in my own life. And then we enter into a longer section of suffering where he just is going to start to go into details about what's going on in his situation. Now, I do think that there is some application of this to David. It may not have been as literal, you know, they pierced my hands and my feet, things like that. We're going to see some very specific things that obviously only really ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus in this psalm. And we're going to approach it tonight more from that perspective, is thinking about what Jesus was going through, his thoughts, his suffering as we go through that. So let's look at verses 11 through 13. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. So in verses 11 through 13, the sufferer here, Jesus, he finds himself completely surrounded. There is no one to help. And that's a desperate situation, isn't it? Because usually there's somebody that we can turn to. There's somebody that's there to help. But in this particular situation that the psalmist is describing, is he's gotten to a point in his life where he looks around and he looks to the other side and he looks the other way and there is no one to help. There's adversaries on every side. There's no relief from his suffering. And he describes his enemies like these animals. They're bulls. And they've surrounded me. They're opening their mouths like a roaring lion. And again, it's not necessarily a literal description, but a poetic way of saying, if you're surrounded by people, you know, sometimes there's the scene where the sufferer does what? Hey, wait, just please listen. Let's talk about this for a minute. Do you realize what's going on? And then, like, they can listen and maybe they listen, maybe they don't. But when it's animals, you know, and they're like these wild animals, what hope do you have? You can't reason with them. You can't get them to stop. It's just like you're surrounded, there's nowhere to go, and there's just no real way out. You can cry out and say some stuff, but they're just going to tear you apart. And sometimes that's the way we feel. Is we get to a place in our life where it's just, where's the relief? I can't help but think that's probably how Job felt on that day when, you know, and while he was still speaking, the next guy came and here's what's happened. The next guy came and here's what's, and it's just like you can't catch a break. That's where the psalmist is. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. In verses 14 through 18, he starts to kind of look inward at his own suffering, even his own physical state. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So here we see, in some ways, one of the more graphic descriptions of what would have happened during crucifixion, but also a poetic description of the psalmist suffering here. It's like he's just been poured out like water. What happens to water when you just pour it out? It's just gone. You can't just like pick it back up again. It's like I've just been expended, and it's like all my strength is just wasted. It's gone. I can't get it back. I'm just done. He describes his heart. It's like his heart is melted within him. That may be also the idea of his courage fainting. You remember that description of like Rahab and the others when they heard about the plagues on Egypt and they heard about the God of Israel that brought them out of Egypt. And they said, when we heard, our hearts melted within us. And here's the idea of any courage that I might have had, any strength of heart, it's just like wax before the candle. It's just, I've got nothing. I feel no strength. I feel no courage. I'm just like a puddle on the ground. My tongue sticks to my jaws. Again, it's like I can't even cry out. It's just like my mouth is dried up. You lay me in the dust of death. You think about that. This is a person who realizes, I'm going to die. From dust I was taken, and to dust I am about to return. In verse 16, the famous prophecy, they pierced my hands and my feet. I don't know if you ever considered really the position that that puts you in. If you're going to fight back, what are you going to use? Your hands, your feet. But the idea of crucifixion is you're in this completely vulnerable position. Anything that you could do to fight back or to get back or to defend yourself, you've been pinned up against a piece of wood. And you're stuck there. And you're just suffering, suffocating. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. This may be a poetic description of just being gaunt, of being dehydrated, where just you can see the ribs on a person. It may also be, some have speculated, what would happen after a Roman scourging. There are people who died just from Roman scourging. And the idea is that there would be times where the rib cage would actually be visible because the skin has just been torn off by the scourging. Either way, this is a terrible state to be in. And it's even like his own bones are gloating over him. There's actually some very similar descriptions of this in the book of Job. If you look in Job 16 and Job 17, he talks about his own flesh rising up and taunting him, and just the idea of his own wounds kind of mocking him, and just that terrible place of inward suffering. And to top it all off, in verse 18, what are his enemies doing? Here is a person stripped of all physical dignity, but on top of that, he's stripped of his clothing too. This is the pit of human suffering. Stripped of your health, stripped of your courage, stripped of your help, and now even stripped of the dignity of even wearing clothing. And what are they doing with his clothes? Casting lots for him. Oh, who's going to get it? And of course, this is exactly what's happening at the cross. the righteous sufferer here has sunk to just about all the dimensions of human suffering that you can think about. If you're there, you're not alone. And yet, from the depths of his suffering, he cries out to God. And one more section here in verses 19 through 21. He says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion." And then translations read differently in this last line here. The English Standard Version, from which I'm reading, says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." And the literal rendering there, Hebrew, is, "You have answered me," is the idea. And this, I think, is the turning point in the psalm. The psalmist is just suffering on every hand. It looks like there is no hope. He's crying out to God. But here is where he says, at the end of verse 21, "You have rescued me. You have answered me." I like the way the New King James puts this in this passage. "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." And then they kind of they hit the enter key a couple times. And then, "You have answered me." Any way that you look at this, I think that this is the psalmist receiving the answer that he was crying for back in verse 1 and verse 2. You remember he says, "Oh God, I cry by day, but there's no answer. By night, I have no rest." But here in verse 21, "God, you have answered me." And I don't know what that moment would have been in the life of David if there was some relief that came from what he was praying about. And I don't know what this would have been like in the life of Jesus if this is the moment at which he finally says, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." And he yields up the ghost. And God delivers him, not from his physical circumstance, but he delivers him from the enemy. Or it may even look to the resurrection of Jesus. That on that third day, when the sun rose on the first day of the week, and he comes out of the grave, "You have answered me." It's so important for us to remember that the psalm that begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" ends with God answering that cry and that plea for help. God answers the one who cries out to him. And so the rest of the psalm, the tone completely changes. This is going to be praise for deliverance in one form or another. In verses 22 through 31, let's read this as a unit and then we'll make a couple more comments on this. Verse 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation, and my vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." Man, I mean, you go from the pit of suffering to just the height of exaltation in this psalm. And it's the answer of God. And just so much to talk about here. We're just going to do kind of an introduction to this. I wish we had like all week to do this one psalm, but we're going to try to cover some other things. Verse 22, this is so cool to me. The first thing that he says after he's delivered by God is, I am going to tell my brethren about this. And when we get together to worship, I'm going to say, look at what God has done for me. And here is what is so cool about this. I want you to open, this is the beginning part of this praise section. Flip over for just a second to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2. And we don't have time for a study on the book of Hebrews tonight. But in chapter 2, there's kind of this discussion on what was the point of Jesus becoming human. He's supposed to be greater than the angels, right? They delivered the old law. And so the author is saying, listen, there was a lot of purpose in Jesus becoming human. And here is one of the reasons. In verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, make him perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, or one Father, or of one, depending on your translation. And look at this. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Do you see what just the Hebrew writer just did there? One of the points that he's making here is it's so important that Jesus became flesh and took on flesh and blood to become human so that he could suffer. So that he could come to the aid of us who are tempted. So that when we're hurting and when we're in those moments of despair, we can go to God and say, God, don't you understand? And Jesus, having become flesh, can look us in the eye and say, yes, I understand, brother, sister. I suffered like you suffer. And I know what you've been through, and I'm here for you. And so he's made the perfect high priest, the perfect mediator between God and man, because he's God, and yet he suffered. And so God made him perfect through his suffering so he could mediate for us and go to God, not as someone who's high above us and doesn't understand where we've been, but as someone who has been to the depths of human suffering. And where does he quote from? He quotes from that midpoint of Psalm 22. And here's the thing. If you don't study the Psalms, if you don't realize that, and he just says, oh, he quotes from the Old Testament and says, I'll tell of your name to my brothers. Yeah, like, brothers. And that's the word that he plays off of there. Do you realize where he quoted from? He's pulling that out of Psalm 22. After the righteous sufferer is answered by God, he is then able to share that comfort with his brethren. It's just so cool when you read that. And the more you study the Old Testament, and particularly the Psalms, the more you'll appreciate the way they're quoted and used in the New Testament. So coming back to Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And then there is this call to worship from the other people in verse 23 and verse 24. And you notice how many times he says, God does not forsake the righteous. He has not left us without an answer. Is the psalmist now becomes that source of comfort, kind of like he was said, you know, and you, our fathers, trusted and you delivered them. Well, he's now in that position to other people saying, keep trusting in God. He doesn't leave you unanswered. He will not forsake you. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. The psalmist himself, Jesus, is now a testament to God's faithfulness, and he's able to help other people be faithful when they're suffering. It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we can then comfort others when they're in their affliction. We serve a mighty God, brethren, who's able to take the hard, difficult, despairing things in our life and turn them into a blessing, both for ourselves and for other people. Praise God for a God so mighty and so wise. Verse 25 and 26, he responds with vows. Again, we talked about that as a characteristic of lament psalms. He's going to praise God. He's going to perform his vows. And there's this idea of I'm going to respond with faithfulness to God's faithfulness. God has been faithful to me, and I will be faithful in return to him. That's the logical conclusion. God delivers us, not just so that we can keep living like we want to live, but so that we can continue to submit to him and learn trust in him more fully. And the response at the end of this is, tell everybody, tell the nations, look at what God has done. Look at the way he's delivered his servant and the way that he can deliver you as well. He talks about all the ends of the earth shall remember, which I think is really cool because we're talking about this on the first day of the week. And what have all the ends of the earth done today? As today has gone across the Eastern Hemisphere and the Western Hemisphere, in every land and place, there have been people getting together and remembering the righteous deeds of the Lord, right? That's what we did this morning. Now, I don't know if that's a specific reference to the Lord's Supper or not, but the principle is true, isn't it? That all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before you. That's what Jesus' death has accomplished. All these families of the earth are getting together and remembering what happened when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at the end, it's this picture of prosperity and also a picture of telling future generations. And you know what's kind of cool about that? When it says there at the end, it will be told of the Lord to coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Who's that? We're sitting here right now talking about this. And we have the privilege of proclaiming it to the next generation. And then to the next generation and the next generation. This is the salvation of God. And this is the motivation for evangelism, isn't it? Is that look at what God has done through Jesus and his suffering. Look at what he can do for you. And I love the way that this psalm concludes, that you're proclaiming his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. It reminds me of that phrase, you know, it is finished. God did it. Look at what God has done. He has answered the righteous sufferer. He has provided for salvation, and just shout it from the rooftops. We serve an awesome God who answers prayer. And these Psalms of Lament are one of those places where oftentimes we don't appreciate the answer until we've gone through the difficult, the valley of the shadow of death. And then we can, in an even deeper way, appreciate the answer of God to our prayers. I hope that's been challenging for us tonight. I hope that's been helpful. There's a lot more to say about Psalm 22. But I hope that each of these Psalms that we talk about will just whet your appetite to study more on your own. The times that we're together are wonderful, but I hope that this is just a building block, a push in the right direction, so you can go home and appreciate this wonderful part of God's Word in the Psalms even more. We want to extend the Lord's invitation tonight, and I hope that the lesson has done a good job of drawing your mind to the cross, because that is the Lord's invitation, isn't it? This is what God has done for you. How will you respond? Jesus suffered and went through all of that ridicule and the pits of human suffering. Why? And you think about that. Part of the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Jesus' case, the why has to do with me, doesn't it? It's because he loved me so. Why did my Savior come to earth? Did the humble go? Why did he choose a lowly birth? Because he loved me so. If there's any way that we can help you to respond to God's love tonight and turn to him in your suffering, please come while we stand, while we sing.